you know, there's some that are emotional, right? There's some songs that you just kind of make you feel a certain way or whatever, but there's some songs that the reason they make you feel that way is because there's so much truth, the truth of Scripture in there, of the truth about who God is, who Jesus is, and the truth of our redemption, that I just can't help but be moved by it. And that's one of those, right? For sure. Today, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps today. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to the Christian faith, and it's crucial for properly understanding what God is like, for how he relates to us and how we should relate to him. But the doctrine of the Trinity also raises many difficult questions. Okay, if you've ever talked to someone about it, people have lots of difficult questions about it. I don't so much think about those, because when I was growing up, I just kind of, it was something that was taught on in my church, and I kind of just took it for granted that, oh yeah, three in one, obviously, makes sense to me. And then I started thinking about it, and it doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense when you think about it. And for someone who's never been in church before, it sounds really wacky to them, probably. And so the doctrine of the Trinity raises a lot of questions, some difficult ones, like how can God be both one and three? Is the Trinity a contradiction? Is there a contradiction because of that? If Jesus is God, then why do the Gospels report instances where he prayed to God? Now, those are all questions that a guy named Matt Perman raises in an article from the Desiring God website, and you can look that up at home if you want. But he raises those questions. Those are good, because those are questions that, if you get to thinking deeply about it, those are questions that you have to be confronted with, right? And I'm going to stop right there for a minute, because she just came back in, and mention that we have a new married couple with us this morning. So Jared McKenzie... I'm gonna
pronounce this as German as I can get. Schleicher.
Their last name's Schleicher, and they got married Friday, so we're very happy and excited about that. So congratulations. Now back to the sermon. I wanted to mention that. I didn't mention it earlier. We were talking about birthdays and everything, and. So the Trinity raises all these questions. And look, it would be really unrealistic for me to think that I'm going to teach you everything there is to know about the Trinity this morning, or in 7 weeks, or in 7 years. This is not a topic that is easily understandable as far as because we're not God, we're not going to come to a complete and total, like, I understand everything about God. No, that's just not going to happen, okay? But what we can do, we can't fully understand, but we can answer these questions and questions like these that I've proposed this morning, and we can come to a solid grasp of what it means for God to be three in one. So, now we're going to try and melt everyone's brains. Or try and not melt your brain, maybe. We're going to look at three main truths about the Trinity this morning, and I know you don't have an outline, so I'm going to try to make this as plain and easy as possible, but we're going to look at three main truths about the Trinity. Three main truths about the Trinity. Then we're going to dispel some false understandings and false teachings about the Trinity, and then we're going to look at what it means to our faith right now, right here in Ashton, Illinois, 2017. Cool? All right, buckle up. Here we go. Number one, God is one God in three persons. One God, three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. Now, excuse me, the Father, the three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Stated differently, we say God is one in essence and three in person. And we'll talk about that in a minute, okay? But these definitions express three crucial truths. And before we do that, I just want to, like, many people have looked through the Bible looking for the word Trinity. Does anybody know what passage you find the word Trinity in the Bible. None of them. It's not in there. The word Trinity was coined by, I believe, Tertullian, and I don't remember what year. He's one of the church fathers in church history, okay? But the understanding, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's all throughout Scripture. It's just never given that name, Trinity, okay? So it's important to remember, because if somebody has been, if you're talking to somebody and they've been investigating Christianity, and they may say, well, you guys talk about the Trinity all the time, and I don't see that anywhere in there. Well, it's in there, it's just not in there in that word Trinity, okay? It's not in there. And so the one of the most obvious examples that we see all three, one God, three persons, but all three persons of the Godhead present is at the baptism of Christ. So if you've got your Bible, flip over to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look at this. There's going to be a couple of the verses will be up on the screen. I'm going to start a little earlier, but the verses I want to focus on are going to be on the screen there. So, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending to him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. I take delight in you." Okay, so Jesus goes in to get baptized. We see Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. We see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. We hear this voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, "You are my Son." So we have the Son. And if the Son, the person who's speaking to the Son, if I said, "Javen, you're my Son," I'm obviously Javen's father, right? It's pretty plain there, right? So you have God the Father speaking, God the Son coming up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. That is the most... Like whenever somebody asks, well, you know, where do you find out the Trinity and all this? This is one of those main places where you can look and go, this is all three persons of the Godhead right here. Okay. Now, if we were to go back and look at creation, and you can go back and look at this at home, but you know, when he's creating man, God says, "Let us create man in our own image." He doesn't say "my," he says "our," and it would indicate that there is more than one person there, right? One God, three persons. We're going to get into that. All right. So moving on. One God, three persons. So we're going to look at three definitions that express these crucial truths, okay? And so the first one is the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. The Bible speaks of the Father as God. If we look at Philippians 1:2. There's going to be a lot of scripture today, so you may write down the addresses and check them out. But grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, we see these passages, and a lot of them like would be maybe at the beginning of a book or something. There you were like, oh, it's a greeting, but then you look at that and you're like, no, I mean, God is obviously spoken of as Father. The Bible speaks of God as Father. All right. The second one is the Bible speaks of Jesus as God. Okay, the Bible speaks of Jesus as God. Titus 2:13 says, while we wait, now I know it picks up in the middle of a sentence here, so just bear with me. While we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who's our great God and Savior? Jesus Christ. So he speaks there. The Bible speaks very clearly. We've got God the Father, okay, God the Son, Jesus as God. Okay, what do you suppose the third point in this would be? Well, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as God. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as God. Acts 5:3-4. Then Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard. It's a scary story, but I really like that story too. So for those of you who don't know, there's this couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they had this field. And so the early church in Acts, they would sell their stuff and give the proceeds to those in need. And so this wasn't like, and this wasn't something that they necessarily were forced to do or anything. This was not socialism, okay? It was Christianity. Different, very different, okay? And this was, you know, a willing thing. So Ananias sells this, they sell this field. Instead of giving all of the money away, kept some of it, right? And they lied about, that was lying, so it was lying to the Spirit, but it says you've lied to God. And so there we see that in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. I hope that makes sense. Everybody following? I know we're going down the rails here, so down the pipe. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. Now, in our focal passage from Mark 1, we see the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove as Jesus comes out of the water. We see a very clear picture of the Trinity there. John 1:1 affirms that Jesus is God, okay, that Jesus is God, and at the same time, that he was with God, thereby indicating that Jesus is a distinct person from God the Father. If you look at John 1, it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And so it talks about Jesus. In fact, I'm going to flip over there real quick and read this to you. So this is John from John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And so we see very clearly there, here we have God being in the beginning, we have Jesus with God, Jesus is God, okay? And so we continue down, and again, we keep going, keep building this, keep building this case, right? And in John 16:13 through 15, we see that although there's a close unity between the three persons, the Holy Spirit is also distinct from the Father and the Son. So if we go over to John 16, and you look at John 16, verses 13 through 15. And it says, no one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. So here we have Jesus saying he's doing what he's heard from the Father. Okay, so we've got all these times where we're trying to we're looking at these passages and we're seeing a close unity between the three persons, okay, in the Trinity, but we're seeing that they are also individual. Okay? So the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, they're distinct, means not individual. Individual is not the word I want to use. It's distinct is the word I want to use. So they're distinct persons. Means that, in other words, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus is God, but he's not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but he's not the Son or the Father. They are three different persons, not three different ways of looking at God. Now, there's an error out there that says that this is just three different ways of looking at God, and you can look at God however you want. If you want to look at him as the Spirit, or if you want to look at him as the Son or the Father. No, they're three distinct persons, one God, but they're not three different ways of looking at God, okay? And we're going to cover some more of those errors here in a little bit. The personhood of each member of the Trinity means that each person has a distinct center of consciousness, okay? Therefore, they relate to each other personally. Now, that's important, okay? That God, they relate, the three persons in the Trinity relate to each other, they relate to each other personally is important. Now, here it is. The Father regards himself as I, while he regards the Son and the Spirit as you. Okay? So, I am in a relationship with my wife, and when we have a conversation, I say I, and if I'm referring to her, I say you, because we are distinct persons, right? We're distinct persons. That's as far as that illustration goes, okay? And the problem is we've taken illustrations like that, and then we try to go further with them, and this gets into error. But they are different persons, not three different ways of looking at God. The Son regards himself as I, but the Father and Holy Spirit as you. Okay? This is, I mean, I understand that's kind of a basic sort of like our understanding of how you talk to someone else in English, but it also shows, oh, wait, there is a distinct personality there. There's a distinct personhood, right? Okay, let's move on. A lot of times it's objected. If Jesus is God, then he must have prayed to himself while he was on earth. But the answer to this objection lies in simply applying what we've already seen. While Jesus and the Father are both God, they're different persons. Thus, Jesus prayed to God, the Father, without praying to himself. In fact, it's precisely the continuing dialogue between the Father and the Son that furnishes the best evidence that they are distinct persons with distinct centers of consciousness, okay? So if we continue to look at all the time that Jesus, so if you go to like John 17, you look at all the times Jesus is praying to God the Father, all right? Those give you a bunch of these clues, a bunch of this, oh, obviously they are distinct in personhood, right? Okay, let's move on. What I'm trying to do this morning is hope you're tracking with me, that we can get through this, because I recognize this message is heavy, okay? And to get through it to the point where we can go, okay, so what does that mean for me and you, okay? But there's some things we just have to cover. So in addition to these texts, the others we mentioned above, they make very clear that the personhood of the Holy Spirit is distinct from the personhood of the Son and the Father. And there are three real persons, not three roles that God plays. Another serious error people have made is to think that the Father became the Son, who then became the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, contrary to this, these passages that we've looked at imply that God always has and always will be three persons, but one God. There was never a time when one of the persons of the Godhead did not exist. They're eternal. So some people would say, well, that it's just there's one God, obviously, and he became three different, you know, so he became Jesus, and then he kind of like, I don't know, like a transformer or whatever, you know, turned into the Holy Spirit. And that's not true. It just sounds weird, even, to think about it. So, there are three distinct persons. Now, number two here is each person is fully God. If God is three persons, does that mean that each person is one-third of God? That's the question, right? If you got one God, you got three persons, does that mean that that each of them is one-third of God? No. Each person in the Trinity is fully God. The doctrine of the Trinity does not divide God into parts. The Bible's clear that all three persons are each 100% God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are each fully God. For example, Colossians 2:9 says of Christ, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." We should not think of God as a pie cut into pieces, each piece representing a person. This would make each person less than fully God. Okay? If I have a pizza, oh, I love pizza, sorry. Oh, if I have a pizza, all right, Dana makes me a big pizza at Casey's, okay? Or MJ, you can make it too, okay? And I cut it into three pieces. Those would be some honking pieces. Dana makes honking pieces when she cuts it anyway. Great. Anyway, sorry. But so if I have a pizza and I say, this is a pizza, you would not argue that with me, would you? This is a pizza. As long as I give you something, right? Yeah, this is a pizza. And I cut it. And then I cut it again. Okay, but only half because their roller thing would, I don't want to do the whole thing, right? So anyway, it's a little inside baseball for you guys. And so anyway, I have three pieces of pizza, right? And if I give you a piece of pizza, you always sit here, and so you're always my illustration. I don't necessarily like you better than anybody else, but
I know.
Just throwing it out there. It's going nowhere fast. And I'm giving you pizza.
Thank you. Again.
It's pepperoni. And pineapple. Okay. So I'm giving him the pizza, and that he could say he has a piece of pizza. I gave him a piece of pizza, but I didn't give him a whole pizza. Right? He could not say Cal gave me a pizza. He would have to say Cal gave me a piece of pizza or a honkin' slice of pizza, but not a pizza, okay? So this idea that God was just kind of like in three parts, and this was part of God, but it was not all the way God, and that together they have to unify to like the Power Rangers or something to all be together, all be one God, right? Or Voltron, if you're my age, right? And that's not true. It's just not true. Now, this would make each person less than fully God, and thus not God at all. Rather, the being of each person is equal to the whole being of God. The being of each person in the Trinity is equal to the whole being of God. That's a quote from Wayne Grudem in his book, Systematic Theology. The divine essence is not something that is divided between the three persons, but is fully in all three persons without being divided into parts. The Son is not one-third of the being of God. He is all of the being of God. When I talk about Jesus and I talk about the gospel that Jesus came 100% man and 100% God, which makes the whole gospel message that much more incredible. Because if he's only part of God and he's suffering, that's not as incredible as if he's 100% God, 100% man, and he's dying on the cross of death. He doesn't deserve to pay the price for my junk, my sin. That's incredible. You're starting to see why this doctrine is so important. Let's move on. Number three, there is only one God. There is only one God. And we're going to come back to these three statements here in a little bit, but there is only one God. If each person of the Trinity is distinct and yet fully God, then should we conclude that there's more than one God? Obviously, we cannot, because Scripture is clear there is only one God. There's no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:21-22. Having seen that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons, that they're distinct personalities, that they're each fully God, and that there is only one God, we must conclude that all three persons are the same God. In other words, there is one God who exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see what we did there? If there's one passage which clearly brings all this together, obviously there's the one I stated before, but if you look at Matthew 28:19, it's a passage we call the Great Commission. If you don't have it looked up, you can just look at the banner right there, because it's right there in white and whatever color that is, black and red, maroon, burgundy, whatever. Same color as the chairs. Close enough. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are distinguished as distinct persons. We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We don't just baptize in the name of Jesus, right? Notice that each person also must be deity because they're all placed on the same level. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They're all placed on the same level. It's not like there's stair steps of importance there. We're baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They must all be deity. In fact, would Jesus have us baptize in the name of a mere creature? So if there was something that was just created, if one of these was just created or just part, would Jesus tell us to baptize people in the name of the creature? I'm pretty sure not, because we're told all over the place not to worship creation. That'd be idolatry. And third, notice that all three of the divine persons are distinct. We're baptized into their names singular, not their names plural. So they're distinct. Baptizing into their names plural, or excuse me, singular, not plural. The three persons are distinct, and yet they constitute one name. This can only be if they share one essence. So that leads us to this question. Is the Trinity contradictory? I don't want to spend a lot of time here, okay? But this question, is the Trinity contradictory? It's a helpful definition of the Trinity, which was mentioned earlier. okay, which I mentioned earlier, and that was this, that God is one essence but three in person. Okay, so what do we mean by that? All right, so I'm going to skip through some things in the essence of time, or in the interest of time, and talk about essence. Misspoke there. So what does essence mean? Well, essence is the same as being. God's essence is his being. To be even more precise, essence is what you are. At the risk of, you know, I don't want to sound too physical, but essence is kind of, can be understood as like the stuff you consist of, what you're made of sort of thing, right? Of course, that's, you know, analogy there, but we should not think of God as consisting of anything other than divinity or his being God. The substance of God is God, not a bunch of ingredients that are taken together and shoot out dignity when you're done. You know, you don't put all the ingredients in the bowl, mix them up, bake them at 350 for 2 hours, then boom, divinity, okay? I know there's a dessert called divinity that you make, but that's not what I'm talking about, okay? So we have essence, and then we have person. Those are different. So if essence is kind of the essence of what you are, then person. In regards to the Trinity, we use the term person differently than what we would use it in everyday life, okay? Therefore, it's often difficult to have a concrete definition of person when we use it in regards to the Trinity. Because I've been saying person, and a lot of you are thinking person in terms of the way we define person when we speak of each other, when we speak humanly of each other. But what we do not mean by person is an independent individual in the sense that both me, you and I are both human, or you're separate independent individuals that can exist apart from one another. This is not the way we're using it, okay? So when we say we're person, that's a very independent, very me and my own sort of idea when we talk about it in a human way, and that's not what we're talking about. Theologian and apologist Norman Geisler, who you may have heard of, he's an old guy. He's not dead yet. I like to read old dead guys. I haven't read a lot of him because he's not dead yet, but it wasn't that funny. It's okay. No, Norman Geisler, who's, again, one of those guys way smarter than me, he says, while essence is what you are, person is who you are. So essence is what you are, but person is who you are. So God is one what, but three who's. Right? One what, but three who's. He's one who's God, and three who's persons. Make sense? We're tracking? Good. The divine essence is thus not something, thus, use that word, but the divine essence is not something that exists above or separate from the three persons. Okay? Again, Norman Geisler is smarter than me. I have a quote, another quote here from Wayne Grudem. He explains this, and guys, I use a lot of quotes because these guys, they've stated it. It's already been stated. It's stated better than I can state it. And so Wayne Grudem, he explains this. He says, but if each person is fully God and has all of God's beings, then we also should not think of that personal distinctions are any kind of additional attributes added to the being of God. Rather, each person of the Trinity has all the attributes of God, and no one person has any attributes that are not possessed by the others. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, none of them have attributes that are not possessed by any other person within the Trinity. It's far removed from our human experience. Somehow God's being is so much greater than ours that within his one undivided being, there can be an unfolding into interpersonal relationships so that there can be three distinct persons. All right? Let's move on. Simple solutions. Now, people are at no end for giving you simple solutions to the Trinity or simple illustrations for how you can understand the Trinity. Okay? But simple solutions deny one strand of biblical teaching. So what it means is there's three basic strands of biblical teaching on the Trinity that we've talked about this morning, okay? We're going to recap them now. So they'll be up here on the board, or on the board, on the screen, until I used to teach. So, yeah, thanks, Teach. So to recap these basic teachings, number one is God is Sorry, God is three persons. Sorry. I think I have them in a different order. Sorry. God is three persons. Number two is each person is fully God. Number three, there is one God. Those are the three basic things. Okay, so just to review from 4 hours ago when I started the message. I'm just kidding. It hasn't been 4 hours that I've been up here. God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, throughout history, there have been people who have tried to come up with different illustrations for the Trinity. You've heard them before. Oh, it's like water. Oh, it's like I'm a father, a son, and a grandfather. You've heard these, right, before. The problem is they all fall short, and any simple illustration like that is going to have to deny one of these fundamental teachings. There's many that have been offered to try and help us and understand that these illustrations have been used to try and help understand the Trinity. I was a youth pastor for 15 years. I used a bunch of these. And as I was preparing this message, I'm like, wow, I really hope I wasn't teaching heresy. Back then when I would talk about these different illustrations. So, no illustration is perfect. Unfortunately, there's many that are not simply imperfect, but they're in error, okay? Simple illustrations don't work. One illustration to beware of is one that says, I'm one person, but I'm a student, a son, and a brother. And this explains how God can be both one and three. The problem with that is that it reflects a heresy called modalism, which I'm going to get to here in a minute. That says God is not one person, but plays three different roles. And we'll get to that. But that's an example of how these things go from, I'm trying to give an easy illustration to help you understand, to now you're getting into heresy, okay, and error. All analogies, it doesn't matter what analogy you use, all analogies have shortcomings. We can't adopt any of these simple solutions, then how in the world are we going to put these three truths together? How are we going to help people understand the doctrine of the Trinity? How am I going to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? Because there's those of you who are out there who are smarter than me, and you're still going like, yeah, but what about? So here are some analogies that although they have they've helped to give maybe an elementary level of understanding, they all turn out to be inadequate and some of them misleading once you reflect on them further. So I'm just going to go through a few of these real quick, okay? For example, some would say that God is like a three-leaf clover. It's a lot like the pizza illustration, right? That some would say God's like a three-leaf clover, that it has three parts, yet it remains one clover. Now that fails because each leaf is only part of the clover. And any one leaf cannot be said to be the whole clover, just like with our pizza. But in the Trinity, each of the persons is not just a separate part of God. Each person is fully God. In addition to that, the leaf of the clover is impersonal, and it doesn't have a distinct and complex personality in the way that each person of the Trinity does. See, understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are in perfect unity and perfect relationship with each other. They have no relational needs whatsoever. God did not create us because he was lonely. Okay? He was not lonely. He's in perfect relationship with himself. And there's a perfect unity and a perfect relationship there between the three persons of the one God. And so there's this. That's where this stuff leads, though. Right? Because if he's only part of God, and then he can't have that interpersonal, then he would, if he, wanted, well, then why did he create us? Well, then he created us because he needed us. He wanted somebody to talk to. No, that's not true. All these analogies have shortcomings. And when you follow them to their logical conclusion, some of them get really, really crazy. Others have used the analogy of a tree with three parts, the roots, the trunk, the branches. They all constitute one tree. Similar problem arises because they're all only parts of the tree. None of the parts can be considered the whole tree, and the parts have different properties, right? They have different properties. The bark has a different property than the root, okay? And it's there for a different purpose. Unlike the persons in the Trinity, all of whom possess all of the attributes of God in equal measure, the lack of personality in each part of a tree is a deficiency as well. Now, the analogy of the three forms of water. This was always my favorite one, okay? Three forms of water. Well, it's water, but it's got steam, and it's got water, and it's got ice. So it can be a liquid, a gas, or solid. That was my favorite one, but it's inadequate also. It actually heads you down the path towards modalism. But it's inadequate because no quantity of water is ever all three of those at the same time. No one would walk out and see a bunch of ice in the parking lot and say, oh, look, water. Because it's not the same properties as water. Okay? You can't swim in it. Okay? It's inadequate. They have different properties or characteristics. The analogy has nothing that corresponds to the fact that there's only one God. There's no such thing as one water or all the water in the universe. So you could not say that, oh, here I have ice and here I have vapor and here I have water and that's all the water in the universe. No, that doesn't work either. So it's inadequate. It just doesn't go all the way in explaining and in sharing the truth of the Trinity. Other analogies draw on the human experience. One example is, you know, I kind of mentioned one similar to this earlier, but it's a man who's both a farmer, the mayor of his town, and an elder in his church. He functions in different roles at different times, but he's one man. That's deficient because it's only one person doing all those three activities, and they're doing them at different times, whereas God is God in three persons all the time at the same time, for all time. Hope you're starting to understand how these fall short. The good part about this is we can recognize when someone has that belief or holds to those illustrations, we can recognize by looking at the other ones like why they fall short. Because here's what's important about that. What you believe about the Trinity is going to directly affect the rest of your Christian life. Because it's going to affect how you see Scripture, how you see Jesus, how you see God, the Father, how you see the Holy Spirit, how you rely or don't rely on God, what you trust in God, what you don't trust in God, whether the atonement was sufficient or not for you. It will affect everything. I understand it's super heady, and we're about to get even headier for just a few minutes before we close. But this is important, because what I said a few weeks ago, why do we study? Well, we study doctrine, number one, so we can have a better understanding and closer relationship with Christ because we know and we understand more about who God is, but also so we can spot when we're presented with a wrong belief or when we have a wrong belief within us that we need to repent of, okay? So real quick, I'm going to go through just four basic errors that kind of these analogies kind of start to get us down these paths, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I got a lot of notes, but I'm going to skip through them really quick, okay? Number one is modalism, we talked about earlier. Modalism is something that claims that there is one person who appears to us in three different forms or modes. So this would be someone who, I don't know if anybody saw that, I about tripped. So this would be modalism, that there's different, like, modes of God, okay? Like, I'm in regular Jesus mode now, and then goes to God the Father mode, and, you know, like, I don't know, was it Marshawn Lynch that had beast mode? You know, it's like he had regular Marshawn mode, and then when he carried the ball, he was in beast mode or whatever. You know, I mean, I know I'm being facetious a little bit here, but modalism doesn't work for all the reasons we've already established. At various times, people have taught that God is not really three distinct persons. Remember, they have to deny one of those main three teachings that we gave earlier. For this to work, you have to deny one of those three teachings. And this one would be they would deny that God is three distinct persons, but that he has different modes. Okay, it's like a multi-tool. Hey, it's pliers. No, I don't need the pliers, I need the knife. Now it's a knife, you know. No, that's not how it works. That's not how God works. The fatal shortcoming of modalism is the fact that it's got to deny the personal relationships within the Trinity that appear in Scripture. It takes those and goes, wait a second, we see in Scripture a relationship between Jesus, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it would have to deny those to work. And anytime you're having to deny part of Scripture for your doctrinal viewpoint to work, you're wrong. I don't know how much clearer I can state that. Modalism, it denies independence of God. Number two is something called Arianism. And Arianism denies the full deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, and I'm not going to go real deep into this. You can certainly read about this. There was something called the Arian controversy years ago, which was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. That's a bunch of church history stuff. If you're interested in that, you can go back and read it, read that, write that down. and go back and check that out. But this is what Arianism is. It comes from this, derived from Arius, who was a bishop of Alexandria. His views were condemned at Council of Nicaea, but he taught that God the Son was at one point created by God the Father, and that before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father only. So he would say, so what this Arianism thing says, that God was just God the Father by himself, and then one day he created Jesus and then created the Holy Spirit. But we know, based on Scripture, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed as one God in three persons, and that Jesus was not created, that the Holy Spirit was not created. They're not created beings. It's God. He's not a created being. So moving on, kind of another sort of sub-error to that is something called subordinationism. I knew I was going to pronounce that wrong, right? Subordinationism. That's why I got to read it. Subordinationism. So in affirming that the Son was of the same nature as the Father, the early church also excluded a related false doctrine, which was this subordinationism. So Arianism held that the Son was created and was not divine, but it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, so abortion's on the mind, I guess, and I'm trying to work it into the word there. So this holds that the Son was eternal, not created, and divine, but still not equal to the Father in being or attributes. So this would say that Jesus was not equal to the Father, but was in subordination to him. In other words, not the same, not equal. Still eternal, not created, so it got that part at least closer, right? But it said that he was in some way inferior to God, that they were not equal, that he was not, did not have all of not all of that same authority. The next one is called adoptionism. And this is, again, another kind of segment of Arianism. But it's a false teaching that we need to mention. It's the view that Jesus lived as an ordinary man until his baptism. Basically, he didn't, that God adopted Jesus as his son at Jesus' baptism. And that's obviously, we know this is wrong. Because we can go read John 1:1 and know that Jesus was around and he was God and he was, you know, and we can read that, again, God's always existed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this is not something, Jesus wasn't created, and he certainly wasn't just adopted by God one day. Okay? So that's another one. The absolute, this is, I'm not even sure this one is, I would not say that what I'm about to show you is complete, okay? I would not say that it is the final authoritative view of what the Trinity is like, because I think there's a lot that we still haven't understood. But in just a second, I'm going to show you a diagram, because some of you guys just love your charts and diagrams, okay? I'm going to show you a diagram, and this is the best, the closest understanding that I can think of to what the how we could pictorially depict the relationships and things within the Trinity. And so here it is. All right, so we've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all God, okay? So the Son, the Father is God. We have the is line connecting. The Father is God. Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God, okay? Now, between them, we have the is not. I call this the is not diagram, by the way, like in my notes and stuff. So we have the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but they are all God. And they are not the same as each other, but they are all equally God. That's the closest one. This one's actually a really classic diagram. You may have seen that before. But that's the closest one that I can come to helping us in our understanding. And it's pretty distinct and direct, because when you look at a teaching about it, someone that teaches something, and that you say you're sitting in church one day, and somebody preaches something, and they'll throw some idea out there, and if you follow it back, you're like, wait, but here's what I know about the Trinity. So, and our faith is, it's Trinitarian faith. And so what is the, you know, where does that, what they just said, lead back to? Like what they believe about that? And a lot of times you'll find sort of a chink in that armor, you know, in that they have an improper understanding. So real quick, what does that mean for us? Like what, why is that important to us? What does it mean for our faith? How does that affect us? First of all, just reviewing, you know, the Trinity is not a belief in three gods. There are those things that we, I mean, if you take away that they're, if you take away one of those three main things, then you get three gods all of a sudden. It's like, that's not how it works. Like, there's one God. We know this from Scripture. There's three persons that are each not part of God, but they're each fully God and equally God, and yet one God. The Trinity, for us, number one, we exist to worship God, and God seeks for his people to worship him in spirit and truth. We must always endeavor to deepen our worship of God in truth as well as in our hearts. Now, understanding the Trinity, that'll increase your worship. That'll increase your awe of God in your heart. The Trinity has significant application in prayer. The general pattern of the Bible is to pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Or by the Spirit. Right? We're saved. The Father has saved us by the Son, through the Spirit. Like, we live through the Spirit. Like, and it's God. It's all God. So, being aware of the distinct role each person of the Trinity has in our salvation can especially serve in giving us a greater comfort and appreciation for God in our prayers, as well as helping us to be specific in directing our prayers. Recognizing the distinct roles that each person has, we should never think of their roles as so separate that the other persons are not involved. Rather, everything that one person is involved in, the other two are involved in also, in one way or another. That's important. Doctrine of the Trinity is important. First, the atonement's at stake. Why? So if you're taking notes and it says the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, number one, the atonement is at stake. If Jesus is merely a created being and not fully God, then it's hard to see how he could bear the full wrath of God against all of our sins. Could any creature, no matter how great, really save us? Unless it was God. Number two, justification by faith alone is threatened. Because if we deny the full deity of the Son, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, if Jesus is not fully God, then we would rightly doubt whether we could really trust him to save us completely. Could we really depend on him for our full salvation? Third, if Jesus is not infinite God, should we pray to him or worship him? If Jesus is just part of the pizza, then should we pray to him or worship him? You understand how, like, if you go down one of these error paths, your faith gets off the rails really quickly. Really quickly. Fourth, if someone teaches that Christ was a created being, but nonetheless came to save us, then this teaching wrongly begins to attribute credit for salvation to a creation, a creature, and not to God himself. So someone buys that, then they're attributing salvation to being done by someone who was created instead of by God. And we know that salvation from Scripture is the work of God. So you can't do that. Fifth, the independence and personal nature of God are at stake. If there's no Trinity, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. And without personal relationships, it's difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal or be without the need for a creation to relate to. In other words, God didn't create us so we could hang out. He already had perfect relationship within himself. I said that earlier. Sixth, the unity of the universe is at stake. If there's not perfect plurality and perfect unity in God himself, then we would have no basis for thinking that there could be ultimate unity in the diverse elements of the universe. It's pretty clear to me that in the doctrine of the Trinity, the heart of the Christian faith is at stake. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian, one of those dead guys that's much smarter than me. He's talking about this guy, Athanasius. So he says, Athanasius understood better than any of his contemporaries that Christianity stands or falls with the confession of the deity of Christ and of the Trinity. He adds, in the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from or upon deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine. God is three in one, and if we get that wrong here at the beginning, then when we get down here further in the faith, we're going to be way far off the rails. That's why it's important. I want to read one final passage of scripture to you, and then we're going to be done. Appreciate you listening. I know this is a long and complicated one. You know, I said the atonement is at stake. If, you know, if we have a wrong view of who God is, who Jesus is, then that affects like everything about what we believe about how we are saved or anything. And this passage came to mind this morning. I was listening to a song and they're reading this. And I thought, oh, that's it. Because I wanted to make sure that you understood that this is all connected to the gospel. That it affects it. That it is will affect how we understand the gospel. It'll affect whether or not the gospel is really good news for us or not, right? Because we recognize we're sinners, we're sinful, and we're in this position, and we can't get out on our own, and we must be rescued by God. And so, this is from Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Verse 4 has two of the greatest words in the whole Bible. Starts out with two of the greatest, okay? So we've been talking about how, yeah, we're all children of wrath, just like them. We've been disobedient, right? Starting in verse 4. But God. But God is so good because he doesn't just leave us in our mess and our sin, okay? He's a holy one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't want to leave us in our sin, in our in the target, in the line of his coming wrath. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. Even though we were dead, he made us alive. All right, go on. I interjected there, sorry. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, that no one can boast, for we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. Our salvation, the gospel, is such good news. And it's good news because of who God is and how God orchestrated the world to work. And even though he saw us and we didn't care anything about him, we were his enemies. He, 100% God, wrapped in flesh, 100% man, lived a perfect life. Didn't do anything wrong. Nothing. No sin. Perfect. And went and died a criminal's death, a bloody, painful, embarrassing, mocking death for me. It would have been easier for him just to stay with the Trinity and continue there, right? But in his love for us, he wasn't content to let us just die and go on to hell. And that's a good God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for letting us be here and be in your word. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel that, God, that you you are God, that we have this this ability to have salvation, to have relationship with you, that you are one God in three persons, and yet the perfect relationship you have with each other means we can have relationship with you, God. We just thank you so much for everything that means. God, it's heavy. There's a lot in these passages, and I pray that you would help our hearts to sort them out this week as we ponder them, as we think about them, Father. God, at this time, if there are those who have never trusted you as Savior, Jesus, God, I pray that they would do so at this time, that they would boldly step out and seek someone to talk to about it, to come talk to me, to pray with someone, God, that they could understand and know the God who is three in one. Just love you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. The musicians are going to play. If you guys would stand with me, we're going to sing. The altar will be open. And if you'd like to come and pray, if you need to pray with somebody, bring them with you or go grab somebody. The altar's open at this time.
All right, church, we learned it. Now we're going to sing it again and this time be able to worship with it.
This week, who do you say that God is? Who have you heard that the Trinity is? And what is your understanding of that? And get into these scriptures. and see just what it is that God would say to you continuing throughout the week. It's good to see all of you. Be looking out for announcements on when our Sunday evening Bible studies are going to start back up. I'll just throw it out there. It's going to be February 12th. So you can kind of put that on your calendar. And make sure and come back next week for we have a special guest leading worship. And it's going to be a good week. And so hope you'll have a great week. And I'm going to turn it over to Jeff and let him close in prayer. And have a great week.